Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I certainly love you, and I ask for your help. Lord, I pray that you control what I say and how I say it. I pray that it would be effective, that your word and your spirit would have free course to truly work in hearts and lives. Lord, to change us, to draw us closer to you, that the truth that we're going to see from your word today would truly affect us and change us. I pray this time would not be in vain. Lord, I pray that you would remove those who just have distracted thoughts this morning, maybe just different things going on in their life or even trials or whatever it might be, helping just to concentrate on your word this morning. And Lord, that you would work and be a help. And Lord, so please work. I pray if there's anyone here who has never actually been converted, Lord, I certainly pray for your conviction, your drawing, that perhaps, Lord, even in this service this morning, they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be glorified. And Father, I pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Man, our nation is 250 years old, which is really, when you consider all the nations around the world, we're a very young nation. A nation that God has tremendously blessed. A nation, as we're going to see here by some of the quotes I'm going to give, when the nation got founded, it was a nation whose God was the Lord. John Adams, of course, one of the second president signer of the Declaration, said this, a quote from him: "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." I don't know that much of our politicians would even understand some of the words that he used in that phrase today. Samuel Adams, another signer of the Declaration, said this: "I conceive we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world, that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by the promoting and speedily bringing in of the holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be established, and the people willingly bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace." I'm reading these just showing you the mindset of the founders of our nation. And please keep in mind what we know about these men, different than political statements made in our day. These were not just said to get votes to make sure somebody had the Christian vote. These were things said that these men actually believed. He had called, I have other quotes here, but I'm going to move on. Amazing where he even went on to talk about in Massachusetts, a prayer that he had made was just incredible in his supplication to the Lord. George Washington, let me give a quote from him. He says, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of the mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion." I mean, just the theology that's in that statement. These quotes, and there's multitudes of others that I could give, is certainly why our nation was blessed. The Lord was our God. As a result, the United States of America saw the fruit of God's hand upon us. We became the home front for sending missionaries throughout the world, unlike any other time that had been seen in the last 2,000 years. We saw God intervene time and time again on our nation's behalf. But then we saw things begin to change. A lot of the seed of what would begin to affect America really came about pretty much about exactly 100 years ago in the 1920s. There were much seeds and philosophies coming into play in the 1920s that would have ramifications in our nation. Our nation has gone a different direction than its founding. We can all see that now, especially in the last 20 years. But that doesn't happen overnight. We began to elect our leaders at all levels of government based on financial security instead of principle. Started to love prosperity instead of God. Therefore, new gods popped up within our culture. Gods of money and pleasure. It was no longer that reliance and dependence upon God, as George Washington stressed. It was a reliance and dependence upon an economy. Gods of money and pleasure. And so we saw our nation as a culture then begin to turn from God to secularism. When Barack Obama was president, let me give a quote from him. He said, "Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers." And of course, he got praised for that quote. What he doesn't realize is really the falsehood, the false premise that quote is based upon. It wasn't as if back at the founding of the United States of America that every single man was a Christian. They certainly won't. Matter of fact, remember what we talked about Tuesday. What I talked about Tuesday during family camp of getting the freedom of religion in place, so that it wasn't a requirement that everybody in America be a Christian, but that every man would have freedom to worship as they would. That was in place back then. What it was true about the nation was still true to an extent, and what we see in our laws is that how our government was set up wasn't based simply on who was what in religion. It was set up based on biblical Christian principles in order to govern. We are reaping what has been sown in our day. We have a nation that has lost its moral compass. A nation that calls evil good and good evil. Godly men are looked on with a hatred in the day we live in, while vileness is uplifted. So when we look at Scripture, I want us to make some comparisons to the nation of Judah. This is when the nation was divided into two different, you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That southern kingdom began to lose its way as well, leaving the precepts of God and doing what was right in their own eyes. They too were witnessing a nation that lost its moral compass. And while all this is taking place, they continued offering sacrifices, worship was taking place, but in truth, their hearts were far from God. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 with me. I'm going to focus on the time frame of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. The chapter 1 starts out with such an indictment against the nation of Judah. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." In verse 4, God describes them not only as rebellious children, but a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, corrupt, having forsaken the Lord. What had happened to the nation of Judah was the religion had become ritual without genuine obedience and heart. It's not dissimilar to what has happened to us, even within good, solid churches, allowing pride to come in, allowing different motivations than just a humbly seeking dependence upon God. And therefore, our religion many times became about all of our sacrifices that were really vain, with a heart that was genuinely far from the Lord. God even says in verse 11, how sad, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me. Yes, you're doing all these sacrifices unto me, but to what end? I'm not receiving them. I see where your heart really is. That verse is one of the strongest condemnations of empty religion in the entire Word of God. Isaiah condemns throughout his book the corrupt judicial system that was in place. Bribery common. Oppression of those who should be helped, such as widows, those who are orphaned. Dishonest business practice where greed was in control instead of trying to honor God. Pride throughout the nation. Drunkenness throughout the nation. Sexual immorality throughout the nation. Violence throughout the nation. All of those condemned over and over and brought up by Isaiah the prophet. Much like our nation. What I want us to see today in this message is what the Lord did in preparing Isaiah to make a difference. It would be under Isaiah, he would have influence on one of the kings, a key king in the nation of Judah, a man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah would lead a revival that would take place. Reforms would come back in, him seeking genuine worship of God. And this began with the prophet of God and the influence that he had in his life, the prophet Isaiah. So I wanted to see what the Lord did for Isaiah. Because in truth, when the book begins, Isaiah too needs to be closer to God. He needed something more to be effective for his service. And we see what the Lord did for him in Isaiah chapter 6. So turn there. In the year that King Uzziah died, get this, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the voice was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go. Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their eyes heavy, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. The Lord has seen the nation. Judgment is going to come. There will be a revival under Hezekiah. We see the Lord's grace and mercy. And the Lord, verse 12, And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there is a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them. And when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. These verses and what happens here to the prophet Isaiah forever changed his life. In the midst of all this, he was giving really condemnation to all the nations that were around Judah at the time. And then all of a sudden, the Lord takes him and gives him a vision of the very throne room of God. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the seraphims there and the voices with the power with which those seraphims all cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," the post shaking. It was stunning what the Lord allowed him to see. And this vision of God would forever change the prophet Isaiah. This morning I want to ask you, how is your vision of God? How do you see God? And how we view the Lord, it directly affects how we serve God. If there is ever a day in the last 2,000 years, when I read those quotes from our founding fathers, listen to me, they had a different respect of God than what we see today. They had a different view of Him, because how you view God affects how you serve God. If you view God casually, guess what will happen in our worship services? We will serve Him casually. The Lord doesn't need our bet. The Lord doesn't even care how you dress. He's just worried about your heart. That's a casual approach to God Almighty, who is high and lifted up. So how is your vision of God? How do you view the Lord? Listen to me. America doesn't need a new philosophy. It doesn't need a new program. It doesn't even need a new politician. It is we as God's people that need a proper vision of the God that we serve, who is still holy, who is still sovereign, who is still righteous, who is still worthy of our complete devotion. When we truly see Him as He is, we will then, as we're going to see in this text, see ourselves correctly as we are. In Isaiah 6, we see a man who is forever changed. Simply changed by seeing an accurate vision of God. He was already a follower of the Lord, but when he saw the Lord clearly, he went to an entirely another level in his service. He would go on to accomplish great things for the Lord. So let's look this morning primarily 2 points that I'm going to focus on. First off, his vision of the Lord, where he saw the Lord. The Bible tells us in the very first verse of chapter 6 that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. At this place, he's already looking into the throne room. So there's a point that's being made here by this text that he has seen this position. It was speaking of the prominence and the preeminence of God, that he is above all. There is none like him, no, not one, that just seeing the position that he's in understands that we have it in our mind that God deserves to be preeminent, that nothing deserves to be above him. But I'm telling you, in our actions, in our life, we put so much that is before him. What allows us to fully surrender to the Lord is when you see the Lord high and lifted up. When you stop putting other things that are high and lifted up in your life. See, too often what's high and lifted up in our life is our own lust. It's our own name and our own pride. It's our career or our children. It's not that God is high and lifted up. He has a place in our life, but we really don't see him in the position he's in. So a question is God the one who is prominent? Is God the one who's actually preeminent in your life? The one who is high and lifted up? Not only did he see him high and lifted up, at the conclusion of verse 5, he says this, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw him as the King. This shows us not only is he to be prominent, preeminent, but he is to be submitted to. He is the King. He needs to be Lord in every area of our life. It is such a privilege to be a servant of the Lord, of the true King. Listen, God is not here to give you your best life now. That's a lie and a deception. It's not about your best life. It's about a privilege of serving Almighty God. We have a day coming when the sin nature will be gone with, when we're in His presence for an eternity, when we are changed with a new body. And at that point in time, as Hebrews describes, we will have our rest. But right now, it's about giving our lives in a manner of surrender and submission to the great God who is the King who is high and lifted up. Isaiah didn't see the man upstairs or an old man. What he saw overwhelmed him and changed his life. Satan is a master at painting a false picture of who God is, because it affects how you serve Him. When Isaiah saw this king, he understood this king deserves true service. He deserves complete submission. We see in verse 3, through the work of the seraphims, the holiness of God demonstrated as he looked into the throne room of God and God gave him this vision. As at that moment Isaiah looked in, he had the seraphims call out, "Holy, holy, holy," and the power of their voice and what it did to the throne room, stressing the holiness of God. The effect that it would have. And the seraphims, just by how it's describing these fascinating, these incredible beings, the six wings, two covering their faces, that even these sinless beings in heaven cannot just simply casually gaze upon the Creator. Their eyes are covered. Do you understand? I mean, just think of our casual approach to God nowadays. We treat Him like He's our buddy. I mean, the songs that come in the contemporary movement act like it's a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. Listen to me. That's absolute blasphemy before the Lord. He is high and lifted up. The Creator, the God who spoke the universe into existence. Two, they cover their feet. This speaks to this, the reverence and humility they have in doing so. And at the same time, with two, they flew. They are, in other words, that just speaks to the readiness of their obedience at God's command to go, to serve. Too often, what happens, and I think this happened in a lot of Baptist churches, I know it did, is that we put such an emphasis on service that we forgot what comes first. And that's genuine worship of the Creator. And so it was easy at that point in time for our service to God to be about ourselves. About our name and what we're building. Because the humility that needed to be present wasn't there. We weren't seeing God high and lifted up. We wanted to see ministries and men high and lifted up. Even the highest heavenly beings, the seraphims, combine that worship and their readiness to obey. He saw how holy God is. Don't bring God down. And form Him in a fashion in your mind based on our current culture. The holiness also stressed to Isaiah how much God hated sin. He understood he cannot play a game with God. He had to be serious about his life. He struggled with his sinful nature himself. He goes, "I've got to get serious. I see God for who He really is. He deserves all of me. I can't go at this half-heartedness. I see what's taking place in my nation. I see this great God that I get to serve." And he wanted a clean life. Listen, a proper vision of God will help keep you from sin. And as we look at those five verses, we do see the God, the only one in all of creation who deserves genuine worship. He deserves worship. Worship is not through a worship team. Worship is not when you hear the power of music affecting your heart, and what has happened in our culture is the devil substituted something, and he's calling that worship. There's no music playing here. Do you understand that? Worship is seeing who God is and you falling down before him in humbleness and seeing the Creator for who he is and saying, Lord, I am yours. That's worship. And there is nothing else in this universe that deserves your worship other than God. Not only did he see the Lord, but I want you to see now the effect on the prophet, or he also now saw himself. He says in verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When he saw God clearly, he could see himself as he really is. He knew he was unworthy even to serve this great God. You see, a true vision of God will always produce humbleness. There's so much pride in service today. So much is done, quote, in the name of God that is really just about the person that's involved, and that's it. How sad. The truth is, when we see who God is, we are not close to worthy to be his servants of this great almighty God, the King of the universe. I want you to think about this. At the time of Judah, the reality is Isaiah was probably one of the godliest men in the nation prior to this vision. All right? God had already entrusted him to be a prophet. That was already in place. Yet when he saw the Lord, when he had the privilege of this vision, Isaiah didn't say, I'm ready. He said, I'm ruined. I see myself as I really am. You see, the clearest evidence that you have a proper vision of God is humility. Not that you're trying to uplift your name and see what I'm doing. A true vision of God always leads to humbleness. It'll never lead to a higher opinion of yourself. It'll always, always lead to a higher opinion of God. And yet, we see in this text that great God who is full of truth, mercy, grace, who chose to love us, allows for a cleansing to take place so that we have the privilege to be in a position to serve him. He understood in verse 5 that he truly was like the rest of his nation. It was something he needed. Prior to this, in the first four chapters, it's woe is this group, woe is this nation, woe is this nation, and now it's woe is me. And he said, I see it. Just like in the midst of the nation I am in, I am a man of unclean lips. Too often, we base our morality or our standing morally based on what others are doing instead of on a proper vision of God. And then that satisfies you where you're at. You're not dealing with wickedness in your own heart because you don't think you're all that bad. He had a willingness then. Once he saw the true God, who he was, the God who is high and lifted up, the God who is thrice holy, the King of the universe, he resolved to serve the Lord. Verse 8 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. I mean, this brought him to a place in his life of complete surrender. It didn't matter what it was going to cost him. It didn't matter anymore. I mean, nothing can compare to the privilege of serving God. When God asked the question, he was ready to say, "Lord, here am I, send me." He didn't say, "Listen, Lord, before I decide if I will go, you really didn't define what the task is. So, Lord, what exactly is the how and the what and the where of this?" Do you know how many times dealing with people, even in service, when they'll sit right before me and they'll put their own limitations on their service? Listen, it's true in my life and true in your life. What that shows is you don't have a proper vision of God. How many times have I said it behind this pulpit? That when the day comes, when all of a sudden you're absent from the body, and in that moment, think about that, you are present with the Lord. When you have that moment, when all of a sudden it takes place, you're going to see, and it's going to hit, "Oh, I wish I had given him more." I mean, to see him as he is, in all this glory, the brightness, the light emanating from him, just piercing, and how he's described in Revelation chapter 1. When you see him for as he truly is, you're going to be like, "Why didn't I give him? Why did I hold on to that? What was I thinking? Why did I live for myself? Why did I live for that? Why did I not live for the Creator, the one who made me and designed me, knew every hair on my head? I can see His glory." It is when you see God high and lifted up that you are willing to say regardless, "Lord, send me. Lord, what would you have me to do in my life? What would you have me to clean up? What would you have me to change?" It doesn't have to be sinful. As a matter of fact, the New Testament teaches it, just because something's lawful doesn't mean it's expedient. This is the motivation for our service. As Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." God then gives the commission from 9 through the rest of the chapter to the prophet. He told him, and even really coming down in verse 8 there, that he is truly representing God when he serves. Think of that. Think of this here. So here's Isaiah. The Lord allows him to see. Judas had another direction. He has this prophet, and the Lord knows, "I got to do something for him. Allow him to see the throne room." And then after he has this vision of God, he is told he is to represent God. Do you understand the magnitude of that in that moment? I mean, now he is to represent this great God that is high and lifted up. You want to talk about something to help you keep your testimony straight, try to keep you on line of a measure of purity, to help you preach truth, and not, or for me as a pastor, not to preach "thus saith Terry McGovern," but to say, "No, thus saith the Lord." He's the one who's high and lifted up. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of where you work, whether you are a mother raising your children, whatever career that you have to understand, you represent the Almighty God. Please don't present Him as some casual, let Him change you. See, we want to form God and view God in our own image. You want to know why? Because we want to live how we want to live. We don't want to be changed. We like the things that entertain our flesh. We have a sinful nature that desires sinful things. And so we will go through a manipulative process in our own mind to justify. We have to change how we view God. That all this and this is fine, pray, it's all right. Because your life isn't about God, it's about your pleasure. We've got to see God high and lifted up. He was to go and be obedient to what the Lord told him to do in verse 9. It is our obedience that certainly does show genuine love and genuine faith. It is not great sacrifices that most please the Lord. Listen, this is true. For instance, when I surrender to go to New Guinea, all right, that's not what
the ultimate, what really pleased the Lord. You know what pleases the Lord? Isn't that sacrifice. It is an everyday trying to be genuinely obedient. That honors God. A real, genuine, trying to be real and genuine. And by the way, he was to do this. His commission was until there was none left. How long, Lord? Till there's none left. Just keep going. Stay at it. Stay at it. Stay at it. Brother Nance asked me in the car. We come in for a visit on Friday, and we were going back. And he asked me, he said, we're the exact same age. He said, have you thought about retirement yet? And I said, no, not really. And I said, I told him about when I was in Florida earlier this year and in the community where my mom lives, and that morning coming through and seeing all these houses. And all, it's a retirement community. The overwhelming majority are retired. And there's definitely some there that are in a place where there's nothing they can do anymore. Their health has been spent through their hard labors and work, and that's fine. But that wasn't true of the multitude that was there. And driving through, and the thought just hit me. It's like everyone here is just waiting to die. And I said, Brother Nance, I just don't want to sit somewhere and be waiting to die. I said, I know the day will come in my church when I'm pastoring that I realize that perhaps due to health or different things, I could be a hindrance. And that day I'm going to have to step aside. But I'm still planning on doing something. We serve until the Lord calls us. Period. So I'm in the conclusion. I want you to think about this. Pastor, how do I get a better vision of God? There's two things that we have, and it has to be genuine in your heart. All right? It's not necessarily a switch you can flip. That's what we like, though. We want it done for us instead of through thought. There's two ways, because for us, we're not going to see the throne room until death or rapture. Okay? But what I do have written down for me is what Isaiah saw. What I do have written down for me is what John wrote about in Revelation chapter 1. I have his word. I have two things for me. As you know, there's things I love about creation. I love the expanse of the universe and study. You want to know why? Not from the science perspective, although that's certainly fascinating, but that's not why at all. I just love reading the things that show me how great and how powerful God is. So it helps remind me of the God that I'm serving. So that in the mornings that when I get up and it's busy, that I say, listen, I'm not going anywhere until I seek Him. I mean, when you see the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, and that I can go to Him. So to get the proper vision of God, it is getting into His Word, seeing Him in His creation, and saying, Lord, please show me a proper vision. Know that He is high and lifted up. Stop defining God in secular terms in your mind. Rick Warren was dead wrong, and his view of God greatly skewed what happened in his ministry. In his book, he defined Him as if God was on this earth today, he literally said He would be in a Hawaiian shirt on a beach, something to that effect. How sickening. And his view of God affected how he served God. God reveals Himself to us in His Word. Stop letting the Bible be so commonplace in your life. Understand how special it is and what it's trying to teach you and show you. And then lastly, look over in the Gospel of John. This is fascinating. I want to show you where it begins if you've never been converted. One verse here in John chapter 12.
This is where the proper vision of God starts. Look at verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Think of what that verse is telling us. One, that Jesus is God.
It's reminding us that the very glory that Isaiah spoke of is the very Christ who's walking on the earth right now. So it starts by getting your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and your need of Him as salvation. Because the Pharisees, the religious leaders and other multitudes were missing that. Who it was before them.
It starts with something called conversion.
It starts with seeing who the great and almighty God was. In other words, think about this. Think, this is just incredible. The same God in Isaiah 6 that was high and lifted up humbled himself so much to become a man. Isn't that incredible? And he did that to save you. He did that because if you stand before this almighty God in judgment, you have no hope. I don't care how good you are. I don't care what church you're a member of. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. You have no hope of yourself when you stand before almighty God, none, because you have sinned against the almighty God just like I have. Something has to take place. Has to take place where when you stand before him, it looks as if you are perfect. Even though none of us are. Something has to take place when you stand before the Creator where a cleansing has happened to such a level that when God sees you, there is no sin. That's why he became a man. Listen to me. When God becomes a man, he lives on this earth 30-some years he's here. He is the only man that's ever walked on this earth that lived a perfect life. The only one. So if he went to judgment day as a man, he could be declared innocent by the just God. The only one. This is where it gets really good. He lived that perfect life for you. When he went to that cross, you've heard the phrase that Jesus died for you. We just don't understand that in our day. We don't have the concept like back in the first century with the nation of Israel of substitutionary death. What he did on that cross is described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. In teaching us what happened on the cross, it says this, for he hath made him, for God the Father hath made the Son, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When I tell you that Jesus died for you, it's very true. What I mean by that is this. He literally took your judgment to satisfy justice. All your sin, as it teaches there, is placed upon him. And he pays the penalty that you owe, the judgment that you're facing. But hell doesn't hold him. He is God. After 3 days and three nights, he defeats death and rises again from the dead. You won't do that. You will be in a lake of fire for an eternity. Not only does he take our sin, know what the verse said. He gives us his righteousness. He completely changes places with us. We get his perfect life. He takes our sinful life. That's what allows us to stand justified before God. Now, here's what's sad about that. He died for all men. All. The Bible is clear on that, regardless of popular trends in theology today. But what is also true is it's not effectual for all. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself said this, few there be that find it. That's sad, because it's free. You say, well, how do I change places with him? The Bible gives two key words really through. It's been the same since the fall in the garden. Repentance and faith. When I heard the gospel, I was going to that church for 6 months. Grew up Catholic. When I heard the gospel, all right, it wasn't me adding this faith in Christ to my Catholicism.
It was saying, no, that's not it.
It's a change of mind that occurred in that moment where I realized salvation is in Christ alone. I see what He did for me on the cross. I can see it. I see the direction sin is taking me. If I die, I am going to hell. But I see what He did, and I believe it's enough.
And then to place your faith only in Christ. You say, is that it? That's it. Yep. Ask that thief on the cross. Just think of what he did. He's dying. A wicked, vile man. Crucified for his crimes, justly so in the day of his culture. Never asked to come down from the cross. We know by his conversation with the other thief, he recognized the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had done nothing wrong. And the only thing he did was place his faith in him. Lord, please, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. It was done. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The question is, what is your faith in? It has to be Christ alone. Not in church, not in your good works, not in baptism, but in Christ alone. Has that day occurred in your life? With heads bowed and eyes closed.